So we're in the book of Ephesians, fantastic book, a fantastic letter for us to study. We studied from verse 1 to verse 14 last week, which is actually a good break point. I was keeping an eye on the clock, but we made it to verse 14. So we're going to pick it up in verse 15 and take it to the end of the chapter today. I think I mentioned last week, some of the commentators were calling this sort of like the Swiss Alps of Scripture. It's some high and lofty things in this book. And the text we're going to look at today is no exception to that. So I'll try to unpack it, but I'm not going to do that without prayer. So we'll pray, and then I'm going to read the whole text, 15 to 23 here. But let me pray for the Word. Our Father, we pray before you in the name of Jesus to confess our weakness, Lord. We are a weak people. Our minds drift, Lord. As a preacher, at times I can't find the word I'm looking for. Lord, I pray that your Spirit would superintend the reading and the preaching of your word today. Lord, we need your help. We need you to open our minds, open our hearts, that we might receive the implanted word. Lord, for your glory's sake and for our good, we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So this is Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 15. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So a lot there as we look at this. This is the first of two prayers that Paul is going to pray for the Ephesian church and probably to the church in that whole Asia Minor area. And for us, it's a prayer that we can receive, that the apostle prayed for Christians. So we can receive that. And I'll unpack that, but there's a couple of things that I want to touch on before we get to the actual content of the prayer. Paul says he's rejoicing. He's excited. He's overwhelmed with gratitude and joy because he heard something about, and we'll say, the church in Ephesus, right? And so we looked last week at the book of Acts, and we saw the birth of the church, and great revival broke out in Ephesus, and they burned their magic scrolls, books, my translation says. Miracles were done, and people repented and came to Christ. A church was born in Ephesus. And Paul has now heard something about that church, and it delights me a little bit because there are ministers who have come back to this church to pay a visit because they had ministered here years ago. And it's always good to find that the church is still active and healthy and still preaching the Word of God, still in love with Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul has heard in verse 15. He says, therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints. These are evidences of saving faith, of salvation. faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. John in 1 John, the letter John, and this whole thought came to my mind. I went back yesterday and read through 1 John again, because these same themes come up over and over again in that book. When you study 1 John, you'll find that John, in the Spirit, as he pens that epistle, circles through subjects over and over again, and really kind of massages those things into the thinking of the people that are reading the letter. And so, like, for instance, 1 John 2:23 says, "Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also." In other words, it's faith in Jesus Christ that puts us into fellowship with God Almighty, the triune God. And the second evidence, and this comes across a lot in 1 John, is that there's evidence of our salvation in the fact that you love Christians. That you love Christians. That you get excited probably to come to church, because not only to hear the Word of God, because you love God, you love His Word, but you love those that are in Christ Jesus, other Christians. And he says, all the saints, not just those in Ephesus, not just those in their little clique, if you will, but if they were to travel somewhere, as you see in Rome, a lot of Christians traveled to Rome, that they would find other Christians, and there was instantly a connection there. Because we're bound to one another in the Spirit. 1 John 2:10 says, "He who loves his brother," we're talking about a Christian brother, you could say a sister in Christ, "he who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him." Daniel Aiken, in his commentary says, "The unwavering nature of this love is what's emphasized. There is a consistency that is part and parcel of their love. We have a consistent, steadfast love for each other. And that's a sign that we belong to Christ, because we love His people, His body." 1 John, I'll give you two more. 1 John 3:10 says, "In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest." In other words, if you look at it, a crowd of people, and how do you know who's in Christ and who's not? What camp are they in? And that's what John's dealing with here. He says, "In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God." We're new creatures. We don't have perfect works of righteousness, but we have a new direction we're walking in, right? And John says that's an evidence of salvation. But then he says, "If they do not practice righteousness, they are not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother." And that's always troubled me when I've witnessed to somebody and they tell me they're a Christian, but they can't stand those church people. And I want to take them right immediately to 1 John and say, you really need to read this book and get before the Lord with that, because the Bible has something quite different to say about that condition. And one last one, 1 John 3:14 says, "We know that we've passed from death to life." Now that's going to be a theme in Ephesians chapter 2. That we were spiritually dead and we've been brought to spiritual life. "We know that we've passed from death to life." How? How do you know that's happened? "Because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death." You've never been born again. That's pretty strong language. And that's why Paul is thrilled, because he heard of the faith that they had in the Lord Jesus and of their love for all the saints. That's evidence of a steadfast faith in Christ and salvation. The other thing I wanted to look at before we get to the actual prayer was, there's a few titles that are expressed here that I wanted to touch on. In chapter 1 of Ephesians, verse 3, what we looked at last week, we're still in chapter 1, I kind of emphasize that, but verse 3 at the beginning, the introduction of the letter, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ," and he goes on from there. In this prayer, he says that he's making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he goes on from there. And then when you get to the second prayer, which is chapter 3 of Ephesians, 3:14, he says, "For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." There's two titles, if you will, that are being evoked here by the apostle. One is that the Father is Jesus' God. Right? Do you see that in the text? "Making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ," and he goes on from there, that Jesus is God, the Father is his God. And then the second is that the Father is conveyed in that paternal sense, that he is your Father in heaven, the unique Son of God, Jesus Christ. And Jesus conveyed that as well, that as a man, he would look to the Father as his God. Right? Jesus, truly man. But Jesus is also truly God, right? And he's the second person of the Trinity. He's what the old reformers and the catechism writers would say was eternally begotten, not made. Not created, not made, but eternally begotten of the Father. He's the Son. And that comes across in these titles of introduction that we see here. The interesting thing to me, and it's significant, you should take it to heart, is that Jesus tells us as his followers that those relationships we have with the Father are the same as what Jesus has. Because he says when he rises from the dead, in John chapter 20, verse 17, he says, "I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." And because we're in union with God in Christ, we're in union with Jesus Christ, because of that, it's right for us to pray, and you hear me say it all the time, our Father and our God. He is our God, he is our Father, because we're bound to Christ in that union. The other title I want to touch on is also in verse 17, where he says that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, comma, in my translation, the Father of glory. The Father of glory. And I would encourage you as students of the Bible, as you do your own study times and your own devotions, don't fly past that kind of stuff. It's easy to read that and go, okay, I'm going to move on to the next thing. Stop and ask yourself, what does that mean? That this one who is Jesus' God, Jesus' Father, is the Father of glory. And I have to confess to you that the whole concept of glory has always been a difficult one for me to understand. We see it in the Old Testament, we see it in the New Testament, that God himself is altogether glorious. What does that mean? And I don't think I can fully exhaust that, but I have a great, very thick Bible dictionary, and I went to see how they would define glory. And this is how they attempted to define glory. It is the display of his divine attributes and perfections. It's visible splendor. A visible splendor. And we see where God manifested himself to the Old Testament community, Israel, in the pillar of smoke by day and the pillar of fire by night. And they knew the glory of God was with them. You get texts of scripture where the temple of God was filled with the glory of God himself. The train, the robe of his glory, Isaiah chapter 6 you think of. And so God himself is altogether glorious. James says in chapter 2, verse 1, of the Lord Jesus, he speaks of Jesus in this way. He says, "Our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory." The Lord of glory. If we want to know the glories of God, we look unto Christ. We look unto Christ. 2 Corinthians 4, 6 says, "For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." One of the rebukes that you'll see if the Lord allows us to get to the point of getting to the book of Colossians One of the themes of Colossians is that the church in Colossae was being drawn to other things, thinking somehow that was going to get them up the spiritual staircase a little quicker, vain philosophies and such. And Paul is constantly saying, no, it's all found in Jesus Christ. You don't go looking for it somewhere else. It's all found in Christ. The church is to be Christocentric. Jesus is at the center of all of our searchings to know God. We look to Christ. In Revelation, this is my last little piece on this, but Revelation 14, verse 6, speaking of this evangelistic work of the angels, says, "Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, 'Fear God.'" This is the message of the angel dispatched by God to the earth. "Fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment has come, and worship Him who made heaven and earth, the sea, and the springs of water." I was tasked with a subject a couple years ago when I went down to Belize for a pastor's conference, and it was a hard subject. And we were going through the five solas of the Reformation, and I was assigned "All to the Glory of God Alone." And you think, well, that's easy enough, just get up and talk about that. That's not an easy subject. And I was still studying it. I put my notes together, and I brought books with me because I knew I was, like, you know, the last one. And the other pastors who had come saw my books, and they said, "That's a difficult subject." I said, "It is a difficult subject." But one of the things I found in that research, not going all the way back to the original church fathers so much as the reformers, what they were zealous in giving all the glory to God was to root out any competitors there were in the world, or especially within the church, that were robbing God of that glory. Are we attributing glory to some other entity other than God as He's revealed Himself in Scripture? And a lot of the attack, of course, was on Roman Catholicism in the Middle Ages. And so, as you study that, anything that would rob God of His glory, God Himself said, "I will share my glory with not another." He will not share His glory. And we would do right to give and attribute to God all the good that He does. Darwinism robs God of His glory. When we look to some other path and avenue to account for life and creation other than the Creator God, it's Satan robbing God of His glory that He is due. And the church does well to lift up praise, and that's the context of Revelation 14, to praise God by voicing back to God who He is as He's revealed Himself. So we need to know Him, and we need to know His works. What has He done? And then give Him all the praise for that, and attributing all the glory to the all-glorious God. And that's really wrapped up in this simple phrase that He is the Father of glory. He's the Father of glory. So let's look at the prayer. With all that, let's look at the prayer. Paul prays that we would receive the Spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. And I could put in parentheses God. That we would know God. And that we would know God as a gracious gift and a work of the Spirit who's at work in us, revealing God to us. That's really what he's saying in verse 17. I was reading the commentary by Harry Ironside, who was born in the late 1800s. He died in like the 1950s. And had a big impact on the church. He was part of Moody Bible. And I was reading, and he had this story of his own experience, and I want to read it to you because I thought it was really good. Harry Ironside, if you've never heard of him before, is a great expository preacher, and we have some of his commentaries to help us along. But he was converted at a very young age. I think he was 13 years old when he was converted, and God called him to preach shortly after that. Could you imagine yourself being 14 years old and preaching Christ, you know, wherever you might go, at churches, on the streets? And that was his experience. And he said he was very young, and he had this conversation with a man who had moved to his area from Ireland. And he was sickly. He was older. He was sickly. And he thought if he had moved to Southern California at that time, that maybe the weather would be good for his illness. And he lived in a tent, he said, not very far from where Harry Ironside's mother had her house. So he says this. He says, his name was Andrew Fraser. He could barely speak above a whisper because his lungs had been weakened. But I still recall how, after a few words of introduction, he said to me, "Young man, you are trying to preach Christ, are you not?" And I replied, "Yes, I am." "Well," he whispered, "sit down a little and let us talk together about the Word of God." And he opened his well-worn Bible, and in a simple, sweet, and earnest way, he unveiled truth after truth as he turned from one passage to another in a way that my own spirit had never understood. He spoke until his strength was almost gone. Before I realized it, tears were running down my face. And I asked, "Where did you get these things? Could you tell me where I could find a book that would explain these things to me? Did you learn these things in seminary or in college?" I shall never forget his answer. "Dear young man, I learned these things on my knees, on the mud floor of a little sod cottage in the north of Ireland. There, with my open Bible before me, I used to kneel for hours at a time and ask the Spirit of God to reveal Christ to my soul and make clear His Word to my heart. He taught me more on my knees on that mud floor than I've ever learned in all the seminaries or colleges of the world." It was not many weeks after this that Mr. Fraser was absent from his body and present with the Lord, but the memory of that visit has always remained with me and is a most precious recollection. Is it not true that most of us do not stay long enough in the presence of God? We do not get quiet enough to let Him talk to us and reveal His mind to us. That spoke to me. We need to spend time with God and His Word. And that's exactly what Paul is saying in verse 17. He already told them that they were sealed with the Spirit. He's not saying that they don't have the abiding Spirit of God living within them. That's their connection to God. They have the indwelling of the Spirit. He's asking that they would be now taught wisdom and that the Spirit would reveal God to them, is what he's asking in his prayer. That's a great prayer. And the answer to that prayer, I think, is found in the little story I read you, that we will get before God and devote time to being with God, to read the Scripture, to pause and say, "Lord, I don't understand what I'm reading." The Ethiopian eunuch, remember that? In his carriage, and he's reading Isaiah, and Philip goes up to him and says, "Do you understand what you're reading?" He says, "How can I if somebody doesn't explain it to me?" And Philip starts from there and preaches Christ to him. Do you remember this story? Well, we as believers in Christ and dwelt by the Spirit are right to pray, "God, teach me by your Spirit what this word means. Reveal yourself. I want to know you. And I want to know what you've done and what you're going to do. Reveal these things to me as I sit at your feet with the Word of God open before me." That's what Harry Ironside's talking about. Paul mentions something very similar to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And with all of that in mind, this should help you to understand this text, because this is a little bit of cryptic text as well. But this 2:9 says, "But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man, the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. But God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. For the Spirit teaches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now, this is sort of his conclusion to that thought. Now we have received, not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. And what Paul is saying to the church in Ephesus and through the ages down to us is that first and foremost, the thing you need to know is God Himself. You need to know Him as He's revealed Himself, and you need to know Him personally. Not just about God, right? We need to know God personally as He's revealed Himself in Scripture. There's a difference between knowing about God and knowing God. I know about Donald Trump a little bit. Some of the things I hear are probably not even true. But I know some things about Donald Trump. But I don't know Donald Trump. You know, I'm not going to show up at his house somewhere and say, "Hey, it's me, Larry. You know, you want to hang out?" I don't know him. And there's a difference between us knowing about God and knowing God personally. And that's what Paul's really invoking upon the church here, is that we would know God as He's revealed Himself and know Him personally. David Guzik, in his online commentary, says, "Our Christian life must be centered around this purpose, to know God as He is in truth, as revealed by His Word, and to correct our false, idolatrous ideas of who God is." And that's been my Christian journey. When I came to the Lord, I thought I knew who God was, but I did not. I didn't know God really hardly at all. And my Christian journey has been one of growing greater in the knowledge of who God is, that I might worship Him and give Him the glory that's due, because I know Him better today than I did last week. And that's the journey of the Christian life. Paul had said he would count everything rubbish, and he said in Philippians 3:10, that I may know Him. That I might know Him. And that's what he's conveying to the church in Ephesus. So we have to spend time with God and in His Word. And hopefully that's why you're here today. It's like, you know, I want to come and be fed the Word of God, that I might know the God of the Word. 2 Peter 3:18, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To Him be, what's tied to it? To Him be the glory. Right? As we get to know Him more and more, we can give Him the glory that He's so deserving of as we praise Him for who He truly is. Jesus actually qualifies us knowing God as being equated to what salvation actually is. It's a tremendous verse in His prayer in John 17, verse 3. Says, "And this is," I-S, "is, and this is eternal life, that they may know you," He says to the Father, "the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." I was reading a little illustration this week that touched my soul a little bit, and I've kind of thought in these same terms before, but this is from M. Griffin, who wrote a book, The Mind Changers, The Art of Christian Persuasion. She writes, "A kindergarten teacher told everyone to draw a picture of what was important to them. In the back of the room, Johnny began to labor over his drawing, and everybody else finished, handed in their picture, but he didn't, and he was still drawing. Teacher graciously walked back, put her arm around Johnny's shoulder, and said, 'Johnny, what are you drawing?' And he looked up. He didn't look up. He just kept on working feverishly at the picture, and he said, 'God.' 'But Johnny,' she said, 'no one knows what God looks like.' And he said, 'They will when I'm done.'" And I've thought of that illustration before, part of the task of the preacher is to, if I could use this illustratively, is to paint a picture of who God is to the congregation. That you open the Word of God and say, this is God. This is who the God is who saved you and whom you serve. And this is what He requires of you. That's the job of the preacher. And the Apostle Paul says, who's up for that task? Well, nobody unless you're empowered by the Spirit. But that's what we're called to do. And we have to be cautious that we know God as He's revealed Himself, as you go forth to your neighbors and your co-workers to say, this is who God is. Let me tell you about the God who saved me. You want to have an accurate picture of who God truly is as He's revealed Himself. And that's what Paul the Apostle wants the church to know. The second thing he asks for is that the eyes of our understanding, verse 18, the eyes of our understanding would be enlightened, that we would see something at the core of our being, is what he's getting at there. And it's the hope of his calling. The hope of his calling. The Bible speaks of us having a living hope. We're alive to God again in Christ. Jesus said He came to give us life and to give it abundantly. That word in the Greek is zoe. It's spiritual life. It's spiritual nourishment from God that we've been brought from death to life. The blessed hope that we will one day see Christ face to face. The beatific vision. We have that hope planted in us in our calling. And the sure hope, and I don't have time to unpack this, but Hebrews chapter 6 talks of us having this hope based on the promise of God. We're a people of promise, and we believe what God told us in Christ. And he says that, and this is verse 19 of Hebrews 6, that we have this hope that we have as an anchor of the soul, sure and steadfast, which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. We're anchored to the promise of God that's found in Christ, is what he says. So Paul's asking that the core of our being would not be darkened, but would be enlightened and illumined by God. That's the work of the Holy Spirit, that we would understand the hope of his calling. And then he also says that he wants us to understand that there's an inheritance for us. Right, that we have an inheritance in Christ. In the Colossian letter, which I told you is very similar to Ephesians, verse 12 of chapter 1 says, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. Very similar to what we're reading in Ephesians, just putting a few different words to help us to understand what he's talking about. 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 3 says, in His great mercy, He has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, that is kept in heaven for you. It's kept in heaven for you. We'll behold Him as He is. We'll worship God and His Christ. We'll be transformed. The Bible says when we see Him as He is, we'll be likened to Him. We'll be glorified forever. We'll be in perfect harmony one day with God and man. I'm looking forward to that. Sin forever banished. With all of sin's corrosive effects gone. And we have that as an inheritance that's incorruptible. It's preserved for us. That's what we have to look forward to. Charles Hodge says, this inheritance is not only divine, as it has God as its author, but it is a glorious inheritance, and not simply glorious, but the glory of it is inconceivably great. The one thing that the commentators had in common was, we can't fully fathom what God has in store for us in this inheritance. And the third thing, he wants us to have hope. Understand we have an inheritance, and the third thing is that we would understand the power that empowers Christians and the church, and it's that resurrection power. He says the exceeding greatness of His power that is toward us who believe. That's almost an incredible thing. The church triumphant is a church that understands that in and of itself can do nothing. But when on our knees, praying to God in the Spirit, empowered by God, can accomplish all of God's purposes. And that's what Paul wants for the church, is that we would understand that if we are powerless, it's because we aren't seeking God earnestly in prayer. Because God has all power, and He wants us to know the exceeding greatness of that power that is towards us. A resurrection power. It brought us rebirth at our salvation. It's a sustaining power to preserve and empower the church to accomplish God's purposes. It's sovereign power to fulfill all that God has promised to accomplish through His church, right? Philippians 3:21, speaking of God who will transform our lowly body that we might be conformed to His glorious body according to the working by which He is even able to subdue all things to Himself. That's the all-powerful God. John Stott said, the resurrection and ascension were a decisive demonstration of divine power. For there are two powers which man cannot control, but which hold him bondage. They are death and evil. Man is mortal. He cannot avoid death. And man is fallen. He cannot overcome evil. But God in Christ has conquered both, and therefore can rescue us from both. And the last thought is verse 22 and 23 that all things have been placed under our Savior's feet. It says that He has put all things under His feet and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Some of the best commentators just said, you know, I can't tell you fully what exactly is being conveyed in some of this. But we are the body of Christ. He is our exalted head. He is at the right hand of the Father. And where the head has traveled to, the body will follow. We will be with Him in glory. All things have been placed under His feet, but the writer of Hebrews says we don't yet see all things under His feet. As a matter of fact, the work of the church in proclaiming the gospel is subduing the world through the gospel proclamation to come under the authority of Christ. That's the command of the gospel. God now commands all men everywhere to repent, right? Put their faith in Christ. That's a command of God. And as people do, they come under the authority, under the feet, if you will, of Jesus Christ. And that's the work and the task of the church. Jesus talked about, Paul in the book to the Corinthians talked about all things will be under His feet one day. We look unto Christ, we see Him at the right hand of the Father, and He says, but those enemies will all be under His feet. That's Psalm 110. The Father will place every enemy under His feet, and Paul says to the Corinthian church, the last enemy, all other enemies defeated, all other enemies under His feet. He says, the last enemy that will be placed under His feet is death itself. Death itself will finally be subdued under the feet of Christ, and we will live with Him forever. I had scripture, but I ran out of time, so I'll leave it go. Our Father and our God, we thank You for Your word. Lord, that was a lot. And I pray that You would do the work that only You, by Your Spirit, can do, which is help us to filter out what is good and something we should hang on to, Lord, something You can encourage us with and grow us by. And Lord, just let the chaff of what I had to say blow away. And Lord, I thank You for that. In Jesus' name, amen.
Receive the blessing of the Lord. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Go in the peace of Christ Jesus to a world that desperately needs to hear the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.